So beginning now in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, hear now the word of the living and the true God. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning in need of your help, in need of your guidance, in need of your grace. Please pour out your grace upon us as we gather to study your word as your people together this morning. Open our eyes to the truths that are within it. And lead us, Lord, lead us in your righteousness to properly apply these words to our hearts and our minds so that they are made evident in our lives as we seek to offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise to you. For we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Doing what needs to be done, no matter the cost. That is much easier said than done. There are a lot of things in the world that need to be done. Many times, there is a great cost that comes with doing them, with doing the right thing. The thing that you know has to be accomplished. And maybe you notice improper or dishonest practices at your job. You know that you have to stand up and say something about it. You know that it could cost you professional relationships. You know that it may cost you your reputation. It may even cost you your job. However, you know that it has to be done. To not stand up for what is right is worse, would be worse than facing all of those evils. Throughout all of Christian history, martyrs have done what has needed to be done. They've gone to hostile parts of the world. They have stood in front of evil rulers, in front of savage pagans. They've stood in the arena with wild beasts. They've been tied to stakes, all for preaching the gospel, because preaching the gospel is what needed to be done. It had to be done because God called them to preach the gospel, to stand up for what is right, for what God had called them to do, no matter the cost. We saw this fairly recently here in the United States. One, Charlie Kirk, knew what needed to be done. College students had to be confronted with the truth. They needed to hear about the gospel. They needed to hear what it meant to have a gospel-oriented worldview. And he knew that that message might cost him his life. But he did what needed to be done, no matter the cost. This is similar to the situation that we find our Savior in at the beginning of this passage. He is preparing himself to do what he knows needs to be done. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was not going to be an ordinary trip to Jerusalem for Jesus. This was the walk to his death. Jesus was on the road to Calvary where he would sacrifice himself on a tree for the sins of his people, where he would subject himself to the death of a criminal so that you and I could be set free. This is a real turning point in the story that Luke is telling. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem will take us from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19 in this book. It's sobering that in chapter 9 that we know that Jesus knew what he was going to face when he got to Jerusalem. He knew about the rejection he would face. He knew that his own people would decide that they would rather see the release of a common criminal instead of him. He knew that the people would call for his death. He knew that his disciples would desert him. He knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him with a kiss. He knew he was going to be beaten, mocked, stood in front of Pilate, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. He knows that he will see his mother watch him perish. He knows that all of this is coming when he sets his face to the city of Jerusalem. What is interesting is how Luke describes what is coming. In verse 51, he says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up." There is some debate about what Luke meant when he talks about Jesus being taken up. Some lean towards the idea that it is predictive of Jesus' death, which it may very well be. However, this exact phrase is used later in the New Testament when speaking of the ascension. It appears that Luke is already talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will be raised up to glory to rule over heaven and earth from his heavenly throne. Luke is giving us a foretaste. He's showing us that the road to Jerusalem that Jesus is setting on leads all the way to dominion over heaven and earth. There is much pain along the way. There is much suffering on the way to securing this salvation. But at the end of it all, glory is at the end of the path that Christ is embarking on. And this long journey to Jerusalem begins in Samaria. Luke tells us, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Now, traditionally, the Samaritans were very opposed to Jews. There was a major cultural divide. The Samaritans believed that the place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews, on the other hand, believed that God was to be worshipped in his city of Jerusalem. This rift caused a major divide between the two peoples. The Samaritans hated that the Jews went to worship God in Jerusalem and would sometimes even beat and injure sojourners if they were passing through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. That is why Luke says that the Samaritans despised Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. They hated that Jesus was headed to the city of Jerusalem. However, when it comes to this account, Luke is showing us that this rejection is more than just a rejection of a mere Jew heading to Jerusalem. The Samaritans were rejecting the Messiah. They were rejecting their Messiah who was on his way to die for the sins of his people. In reality, it is not so much that the Samaritans hated Jews, though they did. In this case, it was that they had no room for Christ in their heart, just like we previously saw with the people of Capernaum, Bethlehem, or on the island where Jesus cured Legion of his demon possession. The people of Samaria wanted nothing to do with the Savior. Luke is starting to set the pattern for what we're going to see throughout Jesus' journey to the city of Jerusalem, the increased rejection of the Messiah, posing that question to us as well, making us ask ourselves, how much room do we have in our hearts for the Savior? After this encounter in the Samaritan village, Luke then gives us three specific encounters of Jesus that teach us more about what it means to follow him. In the first encounter, we read that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this particular person wanted to follow Jesus. They were ready to go wherever he was going. However, it appears that they were unaware of the implications of following Jesus. Following Jesus means that you have to be ready to give up everything. You cannot be attached to anything in the temporary world. And that makes sense when we think about it. Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one who experienced infinite glory in the eternal places, became man, emptied himself, and suffered for us. He was born in a smelly stable because no one in Bethlehem had room for him in their heart. He was rejected by his own people. He did not have a home. He did not have immense pairs of clothes or belongings. Typically, Jesus had to rely on other people for where his next meal was going to come from. Ultimately, Jesus gave up his life for his people, sacrificing himself on the cross for their transgressions. And for those who want to follow him, he calls them to have the same mindset that he does. He calls them to be willing to give up everything in order to follow him, no matter what it is that he is calling you to give up. It may be that God is calling us to give up possessions or job positions. He may call us to give up being liked, being loved by family members, money, or even our very lives for the gospel. And that question is posed to us as we read the narrative. Are we willing to forsake all to follow the Savior? Are we willing to give up everything in pursuit of Jesus? As those who seek to worship and honor the Lord, we are called to be willing followers, willing to give up whatever the Lord calls us to give up in order to honor him and to serve him. In the next encounter, we read that to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This is a rather interesting encounter between Jesus and a man whom he is calling to come and follow him. The man appears to be willing to follow Jesus just as soon as he can bury his father. However, Jesus seemingly, right off the cuff, dismisses everything the man is saying, telling him that he ought to let the dead bury the dead. Now, why would Jesus respond like this to the man? Understanding the cultural context of what is happening helps us a lot in understanding this. The custom of the day usually entailed that when a parent or close relative passed away, that the family would be with the body until it was laid to rest, since once someone passed away, the bodies were normally buried within 24 hours. So if this man's father had actually just died, then he would not have had time to be talking with Jesus in this scenario. Instead, he would have been with his family, burying his father, due to the time constraints. So then the man is not really saying that his father just died. But what is he really saying? It seems that the man is really asking Jesus to give him time to care for his father in his declining years. And then one day in the future, whenever his father eventually passed away, then he would go and proclaim the kingdom of God to those who needed to hear it. In other words, the man is saying that, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you, but let me first fulfill my family obligations. And let me first do what my family requires of me to do, and then I will follow you and do what you have asked me to do." It is this attitude and response that Jesus is rebuking in this encounter. He's reminding us that there is nothing in this life, not even the obligations placed upon us by our families, that should ever come above the call of Christ in our life. In this specific case we are looking at in the book of Luke today, if Jesus calls you to go and preach the gospel right now, then we don't have a choice, no matter what's happening in our lives. You have to go and preach the gospel. I'm sure that Charlie Kirk could have responded the same way that the man in our passage did today. "Yes, Lord, I'll follow your call as soon as my two little children grow up, as soon as I see them both get married. Then I can go and preach the gospel to college students who are lost and who need the gospel." I think we could all have this response. "Yes, Lord, I will follow you as soon as the kids are out of school, or as soon as the children are married, or out of college, or as soon as my parents don't require my extra time." We could all make that response. And we mustn't misunderstand the passage. Jesus is not saying that we should not take care of our families. Sometimes it is the call of Christ to faithfully care for our families in order to display the love of the gospel. But what Jesus is saying is that if his call is something different than our obligations, then we have to lay aside our obligations every single time in order to pursue what Jesus is calling us to do. We can confidently leave certain obligations to other people if it means that God is calling us to something different in our lives. In this final encounter that we read that yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once again, we're wondering at what in the world Christ is saying. Doesn't this seem a bit insensitive once again? After all, the man is not asking to care for his father for years on end with an undetermined date. Instead, he just wants to go and say goodbye to his family. However, our Savior is wise to what this man will face if he does in fact return home. Jesus knows that the man is putting himself in a place to face temptation to go back to his old way of life if he returns home and lingers any longer. That is why Jesus gives the analogy that he does, that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Back in those days, the most effective way for someone to plow a field in a straight line was to keep their eyes focused forward on a distant object. The farmer who kept looking backwards, trying to see his lines and whether or not they were perfectly straight, it was that man who plowed in zigzags. And so too for our Christian walk. The more that we try to linger in our old way of walking, saying, "Let me first say goodbye to what I used to do and how I used to live," proceeding in this way will ensure that we never actually start following Christ. The more that we linger, the more that we sit, the more that we say that we will start following Jesus tomorrow, the more that we guarantee that we are never going to move forward in our walk with Christ. The true follower of Christ, dear believer, is the one who hears the call of the Lord and then breaks definitively with their former ways, with the things they used to love, and instantly starts pursuing the things of Jesus Christ, who instantly starts pursuing the honor of Christ in all things. The true follower of Christ is the one who hears the call and who runs after it without delaying. Interestingly enough, Luke never tells us the final outcome of these stories. He does not tell us what becomes of the people who were called to follow Jesus on this day so long ago. He doesn't inform us whether or not the man decided to be homeless for Christ, whether or not the man decided to lay down his obligations for Christ, or whether or not the man went back to his family farm and said goodbye. Part of the intention of Luke may have been to leave these stories unconfirmed in order that our eyes would be set on the example of Jesus Christ as we look for guidance on how to follow him. Since Christ, the Lord of all things, gave up everything that he commanded these men to give up. Jesus gave up his home, having nowhere to lay his head. Jesus gave up a normal family life, instead living as a wandering prophet who was rejected by his own people. He is the one who considered it nothing to be in the eternal places, but in humility took upon himself human flesh and then was tortured and crucified for our salvation. It is this Savior who calls us to be willing to give up all for him, no matter what. Jesus is our example even in this very passage. Jesus, for the rest of Luke, does not turn to the left or to the right. He follows his course all the way to Jerusalem, never taking his eyes off of the prize before him, which is the salvation of his people and his unending glory in eternity. For those of us who trust Christ and you do have faith in him, it is this example that we are called to follow. We will each face temptations and trials along the way. We will face pulls to go back to our old ways of living, to re-engage with the world. We will often struggle with the cost of discipleship, and yet we can be encouraged by the example of Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, that no matter what we may have to give up in this life, whether it's our possessions, our security, our family, or our life, that nothing can compare with the eternal possession that we have in Jesus Christ. Do not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Our Savior has already overcome the world. Because he has overcome death and sin, we too will overcome death and we will be raised as he was. So keep pressing on. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Our Savior is greater and more precious than anything we could be called to lose in this life. For those of you who are here this morning and you do not trust in Jesus Christ, your faith is not in the Savior for your salvation, then I call upon you this morning to repent and believe. At this moment, you may be enamored right now with the things of this world, with the things that we talked about in this passage, like family, success, money, or even popularity. However, what appears to be gold right now will one day fade away. It will one day pass away. And what will you be left with? If you are not trusting in Christ, then you will be left with nothing but the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you trust in Christ, if you run to him, if you delay no longer, then you will have an eternal reward that can never be taken nor destroyed. So run to the Savior, dear unbeliever. There is no other way. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our study of the passage this morning would increase our faith and our trust in Jesus, that we would continually trust and love the things and the treasures of this world less and less, and that we would more and more give all of ourselves, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the service and the worship of the Savior. As we keep our eyes focused on that eternal reward that can never be taken from us, due to the fact that we are united to the Savior, the one who gave up everything for the salvation of his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray.